Let's begin with a really quick review. Here we have, in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. These churches had come under the influence of some false teachers. We read from Paul an explanation detailing the true gospel and how this true gospel works both in conversion but also in the rest of the Christian life. These teachers were teaching that you needed to believe and continue to follow the law in order to stand righteous before God. You needed to trust Christ and then also maintain certain standards in order to avoid the curses which come from breaking the law, or also put the covenant law. So last week we actually spent a bunch of time talking about what that was, the curse of the law, what that means, what the implications of that were. This week we will get to talk about the contrast of the law and its curse with the blessing based on the covenant promise by faith. This section of scripture can be a little tricky, so I will encourage you to put on your thinking caps, especially this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Galatians 3, 14 through 18. Galatians 3, 14 through 18. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified or approved. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That is the word of God that we're looking at this morning. Again, last week, from verses 10 through 13, we learned that if you rely on the law, you are cursed because you'll never be able to live up to it, if that's your standard. Instead, we read that those who live by faith are righteous or justified before God. Why is that? Why are they the ones who are righteous before God? They are the ones who are righteous because they're not relying on their own righteousness. They are relying on the righteousness of Christ. Now, those verses, 10 through 13, all these ideas are summarized in verse 14. So essentially, he became a curse for us, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. A lot of cause and effect relationship. That's kind of what we read from Paul. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, it's super logical, structured, and on and on. And so you may have already noticed the really the two parts of this verse, both of these parts begin with two words, so that, or if you're reading the New American Standard, it's in order that. The punchline or conclusion following the Jesus took the curse of the law so that we might receive the Abrahamic blessing, which was or is the Holy Spirit by faith. Paul gets more into that idea in verses 16 through 18. But first, he addresses really a logical Jewish concern. Maybe the natural counter-argument from the Judaizers, those false teachers that Paul was dealing with. And I can just hear them saying this. Yes, the Abrahamic covenant was based on faith, since the law hadn't even been given yet. But that was replaced by the covenant that God made through Moses on Mount Sinai, with the giving of the law to the nation. Do this and you will live, was the idea. When he made the promise to Abraham, God said, I will. But in the law, you see God saying, thou shalt. So did the grace of the Abrahamic covenant just kind of go away? This reminds me of a story that I read about recently. A woman died and she left all of her property to a Christian university. According to the precise terms of her will, all her worldly goods were bequeathed again to that university. The woman's children, who lived on the other side of the country, were shocked to discover that they had been left out of her mother's estate. They were outraged. The college had seemingly taken advantage of their mother this way. And so her kids decided to contest the will legally in court. They tried to claim that their mother's will just applied to her personal property, not to the house and the land, really, which was the substance of the estate. But in the end, they lost their case, and with it, any chance of gaining an inheritance. There was nothing they could do to change the terms of the will. There's nothing that they could do to change what the will had specified. As far as the law was concerned, the matter had been settled when the elderly woman passed away. This kind of illustration is the kind of legal situation that Paul had in mind in Galatians 3, verse 15. He made his point related to this in some ways already by experience and by scripture, but examples can be really helpful. And so in verse 15, what do we read? We read, to give a human example, or to give a human legal example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified, or ratified just means to, it's been approved, it's been sanctioned, it's been validated. This illustration that Paul gives, it comes from the world of jurisprudence. According to the standard legal practice, just like with a man-made covenant, no one can add or take away from it after it's been finalized. The covenant is permanent. It cannot be amended or adjusted. It's legally binding exactly as it stands. You may have noticed, just as I was reading that verse for you, tried to emphasize it just through voice inflection, that Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans, maybe this comes to mind when Paul is comparing the first Adam and the second Adam, from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, meaning that human contracts cannot be changed or amended, if this is true at the human level, it must all the more be true when it comes to the covenant, that God makes, and specifically the one that he established to Abraham and to his offspring. The covenant blessings, the promise, the inheritance is still based on faith in the living God. As I read through the passage, and as you read it to yourselves, you may have already noticed that he comes back to the same exact idea just one verse later in verse 17. He literally says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul or make invalid a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So that previous covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years beforehand, it's not invalidated based on the covenant that God made through Moses. Okay, now to verse 16. What does this all have to do with the Galatians and to us? Paul answers this question by identifying the recipients of this covenant. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So first of all, he deals with Abraham. He actually starts with Abraham, if you looked up in verse 6 through 9. And in verse 8 of that section, he says, God announced the gospel to Abraham in advance. Isn't that interesting? So we normally think of the gospel as just this New Testament kind of a thing. But here he says, God announced the gospel to Abraham in advance, saying, and this is how he defines the gospel, all the nations will be blessed through you. Now, he picks this up in verse 16, where he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his offspring, or seed, depending again which translation you're using. Offspring and seed, it's the same. I'll explain the promises first, but as I do, keep in mind that the seed ultimately is Christ as Messiah. Kind of tuck that in the back of your mind. That the seed ultimately is Christ as Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of God. Think about that, about how he received all of these promises. So now, first, we ask the question, what promises? What promises? Well, they're the promises that Paul already referred to in verse 8 as a representative kind of a passage that Paul quotes. These promises were originally made to Abraham. It's the same promise. You can read it in a number of places. You can read it in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, Genesis 13, 15 through 16, Genesis 17, 8, and in Genesis 24, 7. So what is it? Basically, he says over and over again to Abraham, and he says it differently, a little bit differently each time. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will give your descendants this land to live in, and in your seed all the nations will be blessed. So now, who is the seed? Who is the offspring? This is where it gets a little complicated, so stay with me. He says, in your seed. That's literally the word. It was a common word used for your descendants in Hebrew. In Galatians, what Paul wishes to emphasize about that word, offspring or seed, is that it occurs in the singular. The Bible says, offspring, not offsprings. Scholars point out that the word offspring is actually called a collective noun. In other words, although its form is singular, it can refer to plurality. I think I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, for us, I think the word fish might be a helpful example, which can refer to one fish or many fish. Paul himself, very educated person, of course, he knew full well that offspring or seed was a collective noun. In fact, he uses that same word several times, including later in this very chapter, Galatians 3:29. He also knew that offspring, that the offspring of God promised to Abraham, would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore or as the stars in heaven. Still, Paul wanted to explain that God's covenant promises refer to someone in particular. Galatians 3:16, he's not so much making an argument based on Old Testament grammar as he is in explaining what really the whole of the Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament, was really all about. The promise of the offspring referred to in part, really initially, to Abraham's promised son Isaac. Then, continuing along the same lines, all of God's children, but ultimately God's son, Jesus Christ, who finally and ultimately represented all of the rest. Jesus Christ is the true offspring, the true chosen one. The covenant was all about Jesus, and it looked forward to his coming. This is why Paul could claim just a few verses earlier that the scriptures, quote, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What God promised to Abraham was good news. It was good news. And it was good news because it was about Jesus Christ, because it is in Jesus Christ that all the nations of the world will be blessed. It is in him that we receive the promised Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Jesus, and who was sent by Jesus after his ascension. This all shows how the Abrahamic covenant has everything to do with us. We don't need to be ethnically related to Abraham to be heirs of the covenant. All we need is faith. All we need is faith in Jesus Christ. The true sons of Abraham are not identified biologically. The true sons of Abraham are determined Christologically. The covenant promise was really for Christ and to Christ. And because we are in Christ, the promise, the blessings, and the inheritance all belong to us. Thank God. Once we understand that God's promise to Abraham is a promise to Christ, then the fact that the word offspring is a collective noun makes a lot more sense. A collective noun can refer either to a single individual or to a group of individuals or to both. So it is with the offspring of Abraham. The promise refers first to a singular individual, Jesus Christ, but it also refers to a collection of individuals, namely everybody who belongs to Christ. Again, thank God, that's us. This is what we call the doctrine of union with Christ. This doctrine is so central to the Bible, and especially to Paul's writings. The Christian is in Christ. We participate in him. By faith, we are incorporated into him. We have covenant solidarity with him. We are united to Christ. We are united with Christ and to Christ so that the things that he did and accomplished are credited to our account. So finally, we come to verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is the way inheritance law always operates. The beneficiary receives an inheritance on the basis of a binding legal promise. You may remember my opening illustration of the woman leaving her inheritance to the university in her legally binding will. In a way, a will is not a contract. It doesn't set terms for two different parties that they need to agree on. Instead, it simply declares that what one person intends to do. A last will and testament is a legal arrangement in which one party bestows their estate on someone else. It's a grant rather than some sort of a bargain. The kind of human covenant that Paul has in mind is also irrevocable and does not need to meet certain obligations. And I think this is powerfully illustrated. Again, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 15, which is where a lot of this really started, this covenant that God made, this blessing, this inheritance that God promised to Abraham. In Genesis 15, we read, God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these things to him. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. Then the sun had gone down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed through these pieces. On the day of the Lord, made a covenant with Abram. Animals were cut in two. They were separated. And then you have God validating this covenant in a legal binding way without Abraham's involvement or even without Abraham's agreement. This has been Paul's point all along. God deals with us according to promise, not performance. Think about how promises work for a moment. How do promises actually work? It's impossible to earn them if they've already been given. So, if you can't earn a promise, how do you receive it? You have to trust. I think we need an example for this. Imagine a wealthy donor, and he promises to give you this amazing piece of property in Cooper Landing on the river. The only thing that you can do is trust that he will keep his word or not. You might say, well, I would need to believe him and trust him enough to go there and to sign the required paperwork, and you'd be correct. But when it comes to salvation, God has said that even the gift, even faith and trust is a gift from himself. Regardless, a promise can't be earned, but must simply be accepted by faith. Paul writes about this again later in Romans 4, 13 through 14. He writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the followers of the law who are to be heirs of faith, then faith is null and the promise is void." Let me read that one more time for you. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the followers of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." And this becomes very practical and very important to us because God deals with us according to promises, not according to our works. As it was for Abraham, so it is for every one of us who are in Christ. Salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we will inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. God will not, indeed he cannot, go back on his promise. The covenant is an irrevocable will and testament, and it stands forever. The Christian life itself is not a quid pro quo, a tit for tat, so that if I do what God wants, then God will do what I want. Instead, my relationship with God is based entirely on believing his gracious promise. What God promises is the gift of an inheritance. As verse 18 says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. The word gave appears in the perfect tense to show that this past action has present results. God's gift of being in Christ has many spiritual blessings, including the Holy Spirit. And it is he who will keep us faithful until the end. A promised inheritance is not a paycheck. We receive our inheritance and we live it out the same way that Abraham did, and that is by faith. I'll close with this illustration. A student one day came to his professor between classes. He was full of guilt and despair. He confided to his professor. He says, I'm a practicing homosexual. I feel like a slave, he said. The professor responded with a loving tone. You are a slave, he said. And then he began to teach him about gaining freedom from sin through faith in Christ. The young man was initially filled with hope, but he knew that there was something. He knew that there was something that would hold him back. He knew that he wasn't good enough. And so he said to this teacher, First, I need to become a good Christian like you, and then God will love me. And the professor responded by saying, I'm not a good Christian like me. And only the kind of person that I am is simply and only because of the love and power of God. His love cannot be earned. You must always simply come as you are. This is the message for the children of God, to keep coming back to God. Keep coming back to God just as you are. And often that is a difficult thing for us to do, even when we think of Adam and Eve and all that they knew, the relationship that they had with God. They have one sin and they hide from God's presence. No matter what we have done, our sins are covered by the covenant righteousness of Christ. Our standing before God does not fluctuate with the inconsistency of our daily obedience. And that, above all things, should give us peace and joy this week. So with that, please join me in prayer.